A very good evening to all. I'm looking out and I'm seeing there's a lot of people that aren't here tonight. And I noticed it's interesting that it's not most of them, it's not the whole couple, it's one or the other. So at least there's somebody there to take care of the one that's sick, which is a good thing because we all need that. We're glad to have you here. It's cold. There's a lot of things you could be doing. And I want us to talk this evening about something that I think, obviously, we all have the need for salvation, but something that I think helps us to understand and to be stronger in our faith in God is that God's plan for salvation is not something new. God's plan is something very eternal from before the foundation of the world. And when you think about that, then that helps us, I think, to understand a number of things. And we're going to talk about that as we draw the lesson to the conclusion. But I think we have to understand that God's plan to redeem man was conceived before even man was invented. So obviously before man sinned. And we go, for example, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. There at verse 18. Peter, being guided by the Holy Spirit, says very clearly, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Very clearly, he says here that this was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought on God's part. This was something that, being God, he knew would be needed. We go on into Revelation chapter 13. There at verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of what? From the foundation of the world. And going back just a few books to Hebrews, to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 26. Starting, it says, he then, this is Christ, thee then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away by sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now notice verse 26 here makes the point that if he had been offering, if it was a sacrifice that had to be repeated, he would have been offered many times since the foundation of the world. God, being God, knew that there would be a need for this, and so even in chapter 3 in Genesis, right after the first sin occurs, God makes reference to this Savior that's coming. He doesn't use that term here, but I think looking back, we can see in verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and 4 that this seed is Christ, not seeds as of many, but one, Christ. And he says here to the devil, I will put enmity between the two of you, between your seed and her seed. And he goes on to say that he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. Now, if you get hit in the head, that can be a fatal blow. If you get hit on the heel, it may be very painful, but you're not likely to die from that. And that's the contrast. So you're going to hurt him, but it's going to be in the heel. His blow to you, on the other hand, it is going to be to the head. And so he's saying there is going to be an end. There's going to be a plan to overcome sin. And we want to look at this not in the detail, because God's plan required about 4,000 years to come to fruition. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Do you really know? Can you really plan what you're going to do in 4 years? Or in 40 years? How about 4,000 years? With men, that's impossible. And I don't care who it is. I don't care what it is. Something to be done 4,000 years in the future, if the earth lasts, there's no way we can do that. But God can. And obviously, we do not have time to cover all 4,000 years in detail. And so we're going to look at some things that I think will help us to see God's plan and in action. But before we get into that, I want us to think about, why did God do this before He created man? Why was there a plan of salvation before there was even mankind? And I think we recognize that God created us with the will to choose. God wants us to follow Him. God wants us to love Him. He's given us everything that ought to cause us to love Him, but the choice is still ours. Every person has the right to choose whether to serve God or not serve God. And knowing that, God knew that we would choose, at least at some point, to not obey Him. That we would choose to do things our way. He created us. A good friend of mine who preaches in Chile was telling me that he had heard on the radio, a psychologist. And the point of the program was, how should a husband and wife, what should they do to get along together? And the psychologist starts off saying, well, you know, if you buy a microwave or an oven or a washing machine or even a computer, anything like that, you know, it comes with an instruction manual. But unfortunately, the human being does not come with an instruction manual. Now, I beg to differ. I think we do come with an instruction manual. It's right here. And as our Creator, God knew that we would all sin. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short. And therefore, He knew there would be a need for salvation. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2 makes it very clear. That's a wall between us. God cannot have fellowship with sin. In order to have fellowship with His children, He had to come up with a plan. And I don't even like to say come up, because that kind of gives you the idea that, you know, well, something just thrown together. No, but God had a plan. And because He loves us so much, He made a plan before it actually happened, because He knew it would happen. And friends, neighbors, brothers, sisters, we have that plan available to us. But as I said a minute ago, it unfolded over the centuries. And we're going to begin in Genesis again, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, with one of the first people that's set out singly, I guess specifically, in God's plan. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there are two specific promises here. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And then he goes on to say in the end of verse 3, and in you all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he tells them, you're going to be a great nation. He has no children at this time. He tells them, through your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. A little farther on, he gives them a promise of the land that he's going to. But God begins with Abraham. And we might ask, why did God choose Abraham? And God doesn't leave us to wonder in this particular case. In fact, He tells us in chapter 18, verse 17, why He's chosen Abraham, why He's speaking to Abraham. This is the occasion when God and angels go down to earth to, and whether this is God in the flesh, whether this is angels who are messengers of God, in that sense it's God, but in either case, they're there to go and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now God has made promises to Abraham that span centuries. And notice, I think verse 19 is the key here. "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Those promises were conditioned on obedience to God. And he says, this is why I've chosen Abraham, because I know he will teach his children. I know that they'll continue in it. And so when we understand that, we look at God's dealings with Abraham. And I think maybe sometimes we don't realize what it was like for Abraham and his family to go to a land where they had no relatives, where they had no friends in the beginning. And here they are in a land where might makes right. They didn't have the police. They didn't have armies. They didn't even have governments as we think of them. It was just a family here, a clan there, that kind of thing. And that's where they go to live. And we're told that at one point Abraham had 318 male servants armed for war. We'll talk about that in just a second. But I mean, you know, that's not really much when you're talking about armies that you're fighting against. And we don't, again, have the time, but in Genesis, it's mentioned that on one occasion, Abraham goes down to Egypt because of famine. And he's there, and as they're going in, he says to his wife, he says, "Now, honey, I'm afraid you're still a very beautiful woman. I'm afraid if they see you, they're going to kill me so that they can have you as their wife." And he said, "And so what I want you to do is I want you to tell kind of a half-truth. We're going to both say that you're my sister and I'm your brother." Now, that was a half-truth. They were stepbrother and sister, if you will. But that wasn't the relationship that mattered, was it? They were indeed husband and wife. And they go into Egypt, and sure enough, as soon as Pharaoh sees her, he says, "Man, this is a great-looking woman." And he takes her to be one of his wives. God shuts up the wounds. God makes it very clear. And Pharaoh realizes before anything is done, this is not just his sister, this is his wife. And so they go out of Egypt better than they came in. Now, at this point, God says to Abraham again, "I am your shield. I am your buckler. I'm your protection." Time passes. They go to Gerar. Guess what? Same arrangements before they go in to Gerar. They go in, and again, the same story's told. This time, same thing. And finally, God appears to the king of Gerar, Abimelech, in a dream, and says, "You're all dead because you have a man's wife." And he says, "Well, I didn't know, Lord. He told us, they both said they were brother and sister." And the Lord said, "That's the reason I didn't let you go into her, because I knew you were innocent." And he said, "You restore the man's wife." And he not only restored her, but gave Abraham money, gave her money, and so on. God continued to protect Abraham. In another occasion, God helped Abraham to defeat four armies led by four kings. Now these four armies had defeated five kings and their armies and carried off all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham went out after them with 318 men. and God gave him the victory. He recovered all the people, all the stuff. God is protecting Abraham. It's part of his plan. There's no question. But his plan doesn't work if Abraham doesn't obey. And so he does. Now, we've talked about that there was to be a seed of Abraham. Through your seed, all nations shall be blessed. Okay, seed. How many sons did Abraham have? Well, he had Ishmael. And Ishmael was the first one. He was about 13 years old when Isaac was born. After Sarah died, he took another wife. Abraham did. And he had six sons by her. But the one God had chosen was the son of Sarah and Abraham, Isaac. And again, that's what had been foretold, that it would be their son, Sarah's son. And it's interesting when you look in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 there, among those great characters of the faith that are put for us, before us here, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed. Now skip down to verse 11. And it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now Lord, if you're going to make a great nation, you know, one child, that's a kind of a short, small beginning. But that's what God used. God used Isaac. And I think again, when you look at these, you think to yourself, well, but why Isaac? And obviously there was the promise. But brethren, when you look at these people, these sons as they grow up, the only one who followed God was Isaac. That's the one God chose. Now you probably remember that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And again, Esau is the first son. They're twins, but he's the one that comes out first. The birthright belongs to him. He should have been the leader, the spiritual leader in the family. After his father died, he should have received a double inheritance. We would think the seed should be through him. But that's not what God chose. God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And I think when we look into Romans chapter 9, it makes the point here. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we look at this and we might think, well, wait a minute. Is this just some capricious action on God's part that God just says, eeny, meeny, I like Jacob, not Esau? Well, no. Because when you go back again to Genesis 18, 19, and 20, what is said there? For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Why was Jacob chosen? The same reason Isaac was chosen. Because God knew which would follow him and which would not. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 12, the point is made that when Esau wanted to receive the blessing, and he was crying, he was begging, said there was no place found. It was too late. Now, we look at this and we think, well, but how could he know? They're not even born yet. You know, who knows? And for you and I, that's impossible. How do you know when a woman's pregnant, how does she know what her child is going to be like? She doesn't. But we're not dealing with man here. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with the one who knows the future. And we don't have the time to get into knowing and controlling. I think we're talking two different things here. Could God control the future? He could. Does He? He gave us free will. And so again, we come back to this thing that Isaac had the two sons. And it's interesting when you go to Genesis again, to chapter 27, when the moment comes for Isaac to bless both of his sons, and he blesses both of them. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Jacob and his mother tricked Isaac for him to get the blessing. When Esau comes in, it's gone. It's too late. He gets a blessing. And when you look at it, you think, well, that's not right. You're right. You're correct. That is true. God shows us our heroes with all their pimples, if you want to say it that way. God shows us the good and the bad. But you look here in chapter 27, and let's just notice a couple of verses. Verse 28 and then 29. This is the blessing that He gave to Jacob, the younger son. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now, 10, verse 29. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. This was the blessing intended for the firstborn. But as we go on down a little farther then, verse 39, this is the blessing that actually Esau the firstborn gets. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now He gives both of them prosperity. He gives them both the fatness of the earth. He gives them both plenty to eat and to drink. But God, operating in this, I believe, made it clear that this is the way it was going to be. And we know that Jacob had 12 sons. Now again, which of those 12 would be chosen? And in chapter 49 of this same book, and let's just go over there very quickly and notice what is said about Judah. Judah is the fourth in line. Judah, it says in verse 8, "You are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemy. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And again, we're just going to briefly jump on then, because we're coming to King David next, who is of the seed of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And when we go to 2 Samuel, the seventh of the books, speaking to David, this is the occasion when David has purposed to build a house for God. And God appears to David, or He sends His messenger, and He says, verse 7, "Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house?" Then He goes on to verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." This is David's seed. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now you might think about the promise that God has just made to David, and what a humbling promise that would be. And David is humble, as he should be. But what we want to notice is that Jesus was a descendant Jesus was of the seed of David. That's pointed out in both of the genealogies. That's pointed out in other places. The son of David. And so we see that's going to be the culmination of God's plan. But let's go back to Genesis just a little bit before we come to the conclusion. Because by the time of Jacob, including his sons, his grandchildren, apparently, depending on which of the accounts you get, one of them does not include the daughter-in-laws. But Jacob's family is counted to be 70 people. Now, 70 people and a great nation, there's still a long way to go. And God uses Joseph to help bring that to fruition. Most of you are familiar with Joseph. Most of you, if I were to ask you, who was Jacob's favorite son? Everybody would know, right? Because everybody then knew. Jacob made it very clear. Joseph is my favorite son. And although he's the next to the last one, he's number 11 of 12. By the time he's born, he's got brothers who maybe are already married and have children. But Jacob favors him. Jacob gives him a special coat, very expensive. Joseph has some dreams in which, in one dream, they're out gathering up grain, making sheaves, and all his brother's sheaves bow down to him. Well, they all figure out that means we're going to bow down to him. Uh-uh, ain't happening. Another dream, even father and mother are going to bow down to him. And Jacob says, no, wait a minute, you know, that's a little much. Your brothers, that's one thing, but not me, not your father, not your mother. In Genesis chapter 37, an occasion comes to their hand. Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. And we're told a little bit before this that Joseph had tattled, if you will, on some of his brothers to daddy. Well, you know, all of this together, he's not the most popular person in the family. And so his brothers seem coming toward them. They're out in the middle of the nowhere. There's the 10 of them. There's him. And one of them says, look, here comes that dreamer. Now's our chance. Let's kill him. And we'll see what happens to these dreams. Well, as he comes up, they grab him. They do whatever they're going to do. Tie him up. Exactly. We don't know. But they're ready to kill him. And Reuben, the oldest brother, says, no, 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 let's not kill him. Because we don't want to be the ones to actually, you know, stab him here. Let's just put him in this pit here and we'll let him die. There's no way out. There's no water. What's going to happen? Now, he does that because he's already decided in his mind at some point when he can, he's going to rescue him out of there and send him home to dad. And so that's his plan. Well, they're there, and Reuben goes somewhere. Because the next thing you know, here come some traders, and they're on their way to Egypt. And somebody says, you know, why should we kill him? Let's just sell him. Let's see if he can be ruler over us as a slave in Egypt. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. And so that's what they did. And you know, again, the rest of the story, he sold to Potiphar. And I want you to notice here, if you will, in Genesis 39, what is said about the time that he's in Potiphar's house. In Genesis chapter 39, he's there apparently. He's been there a little while because in verse 4 it says, so Joseph found favor in his sight, in Potiphar's, and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Even though Joseph has gone from being daddy's favorite to being a slave, God is still with him. And God is with him in such a way that Joseph is not only a slave, and you know when he comes into the house, he's the bottom of the barrel. But I don't know how long, but by overtime, he gets raised up to be overseer. And it's so obvious to Potiphar that God is blessing Potiphar's house because of Joseph. So he's up here, he's down there. Well, then he comes back up a little ways. He's still a slave, but he's not down as far as he was. Then you remember the rest of it. Mrs. Potiphar looks at him. He's a good-looking young man. He's very attractive. And she begins to want to have relations with him. And when he refuses, she finally cries rape. And, of course, who's the husband going to believe? His wife or his servant? And he's sent to jail. And there he is for some time. Again, he comes in as a prisoner. And yet, over time, he's put up as, we would say, I guess, a trustee. One who's over the other prisoners. And God is with him. He's there. A couple of the officials of Pharaoh are cast into prison. He's just got mad at them for some reason. And they both have a dream. Joseph interprets the dreams. And the meaning of the first one is, in 3 days you're going to be restored to your job as cupbearer to the king. Well, then the baker says, well, that was good. I'll tell you mine. And Joseph says, well, unfortunately, the interpretation of your dream is, in 3 days you're going to be hanged. And the birds are going to eat your flesh. And indeed, that's what happens. And Joseph, the last thing he tells the butler, the cupbearer, he said, now look, when you get back to Pharaoh, you explain my situation. Get me out of here. He forgets. Until 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams. There are actually two dreams that have the same meaning. And most of you remember what those dreams were. The first one, there were 7 cows. And they were good cows, fat cows, came up out of the River Nile. Behind them, 7 skinny, lean cows. And the lean cows ate the fat cows, and they looked just as ugly and lean as ever. Grain, same thing. And of course, nobody knows. Finally, the butler says, oh, you know, there was this guy in prison who interpreted my dream. Call for him. And so they call for him. When Joseph comes, he says, I can't, but God can. But he tells him what the dream is. There are going to be 7 years. 7 years of great plenty. But they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so bad that the 7 bad years are going to make you forget about the 7 good years. And he says, so what Pharaoh needs to do is you need to find a man, a wise man, a good man, a man to go out and during these 7 years of plenty, to go out and collect grain so that when the 7 years of famine come, there'll be food. You will collect the excess now and save it. And they have found huge. They used to think they were cisterns in Egypt. But now they did realize that they were probably granaries, places to store grain. Huge. And that's what happened. The 7 years come and go. The first year of famine comes. And everybody's having to sell. Everybody's giving all their money just to buy enough to eat. Eventually, Joseph's brothers come down because in the land of Canaan, this famine is there as well. And Jacob, their father, says, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go get us some. They go. Joseph sees them. Now, there's at least 15 years here, perhaps more, have passed. They have not seen him for at least 15 years. He's now an Egyptian high official. Do you think he looks like some Hebrew shepherd boy? No. He doesn't talk to them in Hebrew. He talks to them through an interpreter, even though he understands very well what they're saying. And we again don't have the time to go into all the details. But what happens when all is said and done is he keeps one of the brothers there in prison till they come back with the last brother, his only full brother, Benjamin. And they go back and he tells them, don't come back without your younger brother. That's the way you're going to prove that you're not spies. That's his ruse, if you will. And he says, because you won't see my face. You won't get any grain unless you bring it. Well, they go home. And they bring the grain, and Dad's all happy. And then they say, yeah, but, you know, so-and-so, well, he's Simeon. He's in prison in Egypt. What happened? Well, then they go into it. And Jacob has been mourning for Joseph for all these years. You know what his brothers did. They took Joseph's coat, put blood on it, took it back to their father and said, we thought this was Joseph's coat. Is it? And of course, he knows that some animal has killed his son. And now the only other son of his favorite wife, they want to take to Egypt. And he said, well, no, it's not happening. And they said, well, then we can't go get grain. He said, well, it's not happening. And you know, they go along for a while and months and probably a year and they run out of food again. And Jacob says, okay, go get more grain. They say, Dad, wait a minute. You remember what we told you? Well, I mean, push comes to shove. He finally lets him go. And there's some other altercation there. But I want us to go now to when the moment when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And let's read over in chapter 45, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. Now, you know, think about this. And so they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. What are you thinking if you're one of his brothers? Well, we've had it now, haven't we? If he doesn't kill us, he'll put us in prison forever. Oh. But he goes on to say, he doesn't even give them time to say anything. He goes on to say, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, he says in verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, whether it's at this moment that Joseph realizes this or whether he's been thinking about this, he realizes now this was all God's plan. Did God force his brothers to sell him as a slave? No, that was their choice. But God, being God, knew and used it in his plan. And I want to show you how well he fulfilled this and how he took care of them. How many people entered in? Approximately 70. When we go into chapter 47, Pharaoh spoke to Joseph saying, verse 5, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Now he says here very clearly, Egypt is open. Wherever you think it's best, that's where your family, these foreigners, are going to live. Now let's go on down to verse 12. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now, you continue reading. Joseph has already gathered up all the money in the land of Egypt. The first year, what money was there was used to buy grain. The second year, they gave their land in exchange for food. The third year, the people come to him and they say, you know, we can't hide from you our situation. We don't have any money. the land is Pharaoh's, and we get a portion, but of course we're not sowing and reaping, so there's no portion. All we have left is ourselves. Excuse me, it was the cattle the first year, the second year, then them. But you see, now they're in the third year, and everything and everybody belongs to Pharaoh, with the exception of the priest and Joseph's family. While everybody else are now slaves of Pharaoh, these foreigners, Joseph's family, are eating free. And we're told, and we're not going to look at the numbers, but we're told that, as I said, 70 of them entered Egypt. When they left, they were over 600,000 men of war. That's men 20 to 60. That doesn't count older men. That doesn't count women. That doesn't count children. If the number of men of war is 600,000, the commentator suggests we're probably looking at between 1 and 2 million people. 70, 1 to 2 million in 400 years. Did God fulfill His promise? They are now a great nation. And obviously, we all know that Jesus, the Christ, came to this earth and died so that we could have forgiveness of sins. God brought His plan to fruition. And we're lucky because we can look back and see He did it already. We don't have to look forward to in faith thinking, well, you know, I believe God will do this, but what if? Because we can look back and we can see it. And there's 3 points I want us to talk about very briefly before we close. If God did this, He can and will fulfill every promise He's made. He's promised us a home in heaven. No sin, no sorrow, no death. And we think, okay, but can you count on God to fulfill it? He has fulfilled every other promise. Yes, He will. And He loves mankind. He loves us who are His children as a true father. In Hebrews, it talks about in one place that we as parents, we correct our children to the best of our ability. And I think if we're honest with ourselves as parents, we all know we've made mistakes. But what about Father, God? What about God? Will He make a mistake? No. And I think there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's very clearly stated what God wants. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, as a Father, wants His children to be saved. And I think many times, mankind, if you will, view of God has gone to one or the other extreme. In times past, God was a sovereign. God was up there just looking to see who He could knock out of heaven. On the other hand, we've gone to the other extreme now. God is a grandfather. And you've all seen grandma's paddle, right? The heart-shaped pillow on a stick. Well, I mean, I think we have that idea. God wants all men to be saved. He's our Father. And to close, let's look at a couple of verses. Verse 9. The Lord, it says, is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, who would disagree with that? No one. God's will is that we should all be saved. But what does He go on to say in the very next verse? But the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What does it say? God wants all men to be saved. God put in place a plan that took 4,000 years to be completed. It took the death of one member of the Godhead in our place, the sacrifice without sin. Does God want us to be saved? There is no question. But in the next breath, what does he remind us? But there will come a day of judgment. And brethren, friends, neighbors, that's what we have to remember. God loves us enough to send his son to die on the cross in our place. He wants all men to be saved. But not all men.